I would once again invite you to take up your Bibles and turn to the first book of the prophet Samuel as we continue toward the end of 1 Samuel chapter 30. We will be working this afternoon through verses 21 through 31. 1 Samuel chapter 30, beginning in verse 21. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left on the brook Bezor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord," to those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Jatir, and to those who were in Aroer, and to those who were in Siphmoth, and to those who were in Eshtemoah, and to those who were in Rakal, and those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and to those who were in the cities of the Canaanites, and to those who were in Horma, and to those who were in Borashan, and to those who were in Aphek, and to those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. Thank you, Father, for your word. Well, the battle is over. The battle with the Amalekites, who had burned the city of Ziklag, taken the prisoners, the wives, the children, and all of the possessions. The fight has ended. 400 of the Amalekites have fled on camels, but every enemy of David who fought against him and his men that day are dead. David and his men have won the victory. They have won the fight. Well, this portion of our narrative is kind of an aftermath of the battle with the Amalekites, where David and his men have slaughtered the raiding party that had raided Ziklag. It is here for a reason, and even though it seems like it is only a postscript to the main event, I believe that there are some things that we want to take note of and some things we can learn from in this postscript. Because we do believe, especially as Reformed folks, that all of the scriptures, all of them, from the very first verse of Genesis chapter 1 to the last verse of the book of Revelation, is in its entirety the Word of God. And we take confidence in that, don't we? We believe that all of the Hebrew scriptures and all of what we refer to as the New Testament are not only the Word of God, but they are all of the Word of God in its entirety, pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. All of it. Sometimes we read a passage or a scripture and we might scratch our heads and say, "You know, I'm not really sure how this points to Christ." And we need then look a little harder. Amen. And so today we're going to look. Well, there are two main points, if you will, in this passage that I want to bring up and for us to look at. And the first is what I would title the objection to grace. The objection to grace. There are with David, in the company of David, the man of God, as Nehemiah calls him, a group of men who did indeed fight against the raiders. They were with David. They fought with and for him. They were in the fight. They were in the battle. Who upon their return with the spoil that they had taken from their enemies make the demand that none of those who stayed behind and did not go to the fight would get any of the reward. The second main point I want to make today is that as we walk through the text, as we've said, that it points us to a greater reality. And I believe that as we walk through this text, what we will see of that greater reality, as we see Christ in the text, is that we will see a greater king than David. And we'll see some foreshadowing through the life of David of our King, Christ, who he is and what he's done. Well, first today I want to talk about the objection to grace. As David and the 400 men who went with him returned from the battle with a great amount of spoil. We saw last week that they have been raiding village after village after village, not only of Judah, but also of the Philistines. David and his men have taken all of that spoil. And then we see the wicked and the worthless men who have come with David back from the fight. And they don't want to share any of the spoil or the reward with those who stayed behind. All you did was stay with the baggage. You did not come with us to the fight. And I believe that the scriptures are right when they call these men wicked and worthless men. None of the marks of grace that are coming through in the life of David are present in these men. They are marked by greed and selfishness. There is no love or concern for or generosity toward their fellow man. What comes out of them comes out from the heart of a man dead in trespasses and sins. You see, it is characteristic. It is the nature of a man whose life has been changed by the gospel and by the life of God in the soul of man, that he opens both his heart and his goods to those around him, because it is God who has opened his heart and his goods to those around him. It's natural for him. He sees a need, and there is an inner moving of the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit to meet that need. There's a graciousness. Jesus said in Matthew 12:33, and I think this is at the heart of the matter with these wicked and worthless men. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. And we understand that you don't get good fruit off a dead tree. Meanwhile, the wicked and worthless man guards what he has. He's not rich in mercy and in giving of himself and his time and his treasure toward God and to those around him. The regenerate man, on the other hand, the man who knows God and is known by him, the man who has the life of God in his soul, cares for the needs of others. He's moved when he sees his brother in need. It truly is a mark of grace in one's life that he cares more for the needs of others than his own well-being and wealth. We read the description of men like this, and if we're honest, we know our own sin, and there's this tinge of the wicked and worthless man that we are reminded of when we see our own sin. And so the natural question comes to the Christian: how does a wicked and worthless man change? How do you escape being the wicked and worthless man? In the 19th chapter of Luke, we find an account of a man named Zacchaeus. And if you spent time in children's Sunday school, you're all familiar with little Zacchaeus. Amen. We used to sing songs about Zacchaeus and how short in stature he was. And it is in the life of Zacchaeus that we see this change. You see, to the Jews, there was no more wicked or worthless man than a man like Zacchaeus. Not only was he a tax collector, but he was a chief tax collector. If you will, he was a tax collector of tax collectors, because he collected the taxes from the tax collectors. He was at the top of the tax collecting heap. All of the money that was collected then would have flowed through him as the last stop before it went to Rome. In the eyes of the Jews, there were two kinds of wicked and worthless sinners: harlots and tax collectors. Everything gathered under his authority from the Jewish people was gathered from not only the Jews, but from the tax collectors. He was in their sight truly a wicked and worthless man. And not only was Zacchaeus a tax collector, he was a wealthy man, having gained his wealth through the collection of taxes. And it would be safe to say that not only was he a hated tax collector, considered a wicked and worthless man, but he would have also been considered a traitor. How surprised then would even the disciples of Jesus have been that day to see Jesus call Zacchaeus out of the tree to say, "Today I must come to your house." All the Jews who were there that day watched this scene unfold as Jesus dares to walk into the house of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. But you see, Jesus went into the house of such a wicked sinner, a wicked and worthless man, because he had a divine appointment. And we say, how then can a wicked and worthless man change? The answer, beloved, is because Jesus in your life had a divine appointment. He came to your house, and he came to mine. Notice the repentance that comes because Jesus came to the house of a wicked and worthless man. In the 8th verse of Luke 19, we read this. See, we ask the question, what is the evidence of that change? How does a man change? And then what is the evidence of that change? Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Isn't that good? When was the last time you saw an incredibly wealthy man repent before God and give away half of his wealth? How unlike the rich young ruler who simply went away when Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give the money to the poor and then come and follow him. You see, we ask, what is the difference? The difference is that without a command to do so, Zacchaeus gives half of his wealth to the poor and the promise to restore fourfold, according to the law, by the way, to anyone that he's cheated. Without a command, repentance comes. So how does the wicked and worthless man change? And Jesus said to him in verse 9 and 10, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." You see, it wasn't the repentance of Zacchaeus. The repentance was the evidence of the one who brought the change. See, it is the nature of God's grace that he not only brings change, he brings regeneration, but he is generous in his gifts, and he gives them to whomever he pleases, even to we who are wicked and worthless men. Second, I want us to walk through the text as it points us to a greater reality, a greater king. It points us directly to Christ and what he's done and what he will do. The first is of David returning victorious over his enemies. He returns with great spoil and a host of captives. Sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? The Christian scratches his head as he is familiar with the New Testament and says, "I've read this before." Not only does he return with great spoil and a host of captives, that as David has slaughtered and defeated his enemies. But not one of those who belonged to him, who followed him, who served him, has he lost. Everyone who followed David returned. There weren't any left behind, despite the title of the movie. Someone got that here. The picture in this text, I believe, is of our captain, the great and victorious captain in battle, having defeated all of his enemies and then giving gifts to men. It is a foreshadow of the very captain of our souls who has won the war against his enemies, and he has returned with a host of captives. Again, sounds familiar, doesn't it? He's brought back a great spoil. Having conquered, he returns and gives gifts to men, those who are his friends, those who have followed him. In this passage, we see again a foreshadow of the king who is to come. We see the imagery of the captives and overcoming the enemy and dividing the spoil. In Luke's gospel, the gospel records for us this scene, which is a confrontation with the Jews. Jesus had a lot of those, with the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership, and often these confrontations are the results of him healing on the Sabbath, which, by the way, he did on purpose. Jesus is there casting out a demon from a man that was making the man mute. In Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14, it says that now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, there's that old familiar ring of the wicked and worthless men, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household fails. It falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. You see, before Jesus is about to tell them what's really happening here, he rebukes their thinking. He corrects the ineptitude of their thoughts. This is the foolishness of what you people are saying. If the devil wars against his own house, if his own house is divided against itself, think. There's no way his house can continue to stand. It will surely fall. And then in verse 19, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by who do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. You really think that I am doing this by the power of the devil, Jesus says. Not only will the devil's kingdom fall if it divides against itself, but when your own sons cast them out, is it also because they are working for the devil? Is that why they're casting them out? So Jesus goes on to rebuke their blasphemy and their stupid thinking, tells them that their sons will be their judges. And this is the pronouncement of judgment against their blasphemy. But it's the second part of this encounter that I want us to really see. Look at verse 20 if you have your Bible open to the passage. But if it is by the finger of God, I know you think I did it by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Do you feel the power and the weight of that statement? They begin, these wicked and worthless men, by sitting in judgment of him, and suddenly the king turns the judgment back upon them. Isn't that good? But if it is by the very finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here. The kingdom of God that you've been talking about and waiting for is here. It's here right now. And oh, by the way, the king is standing in front of you, casting out demons with his finger, the very finger of God. Verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. See, you've got this all wrong. You think that by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil, I'm standing here casting out demons. Let me tell you what's really happening here. When a strong man, the devil, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. No one can touch them. You see, up until now, the devil has had free reign. He has stood wherever he wills. He has possessed whoever he wills. He has taken his place over the kingdoms of this earth, holding men captive. Verse 22, but when one stronger than he, that's Jesus, that's God in the flesh, that's the captain of our souls, our king, when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. That's a king. Jesus says, I've come to overcome the strong man. I've come not only to overcome the strong man, but to plunder his goods and take from him the captives. And that's what's happening right in front of you. You people have missed it. And I'm doing it by the very finger of God. You see, these are not the words of a helpless Jesus. They are not the words of a helpless and inept king. They are the words of a conquering king. They are the words of our God, who is a warrior standing right in front of them. They should have been frightened by these words. There should have been the response. What do you mean by the very finger of God? It was the finger of God that came down upon tablets and wrote the law of God and gave it to Moses. They should have been frightened, but they weren't. You see, it is the nature and the character of wicked and worthless men to not be frightened, even standing before the power of God. And then he says the most frightening words in the text. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. You pick the wrong side to stand on. You see, the scriptures do indeed present Jesus as the Lamb of God. Thankfully so, amen. I don't know about y'all, but I need a lamb. I need a sacrifice. I need somebody to pay for my sins because I can't do it. And I suspect that's true of all of you. We need a lamb. We need a lamb who takes away the sin of the world. You see, the scriptures also present to us Jesus, the King, who comes and who slaughters his enemies, the devil included, and then who plunders his house, taking from him a great spoil and a host of captives. Our text sounds so familiar, doesn't it? You see, the world looks at Jesus and they want to paint him as helpless and as one begging for followers on the side of the road. Kind of like a bridegroom standing on the side of the road with his thumb out, hitching a bride. Isn't that what we hear? Oh, poor Jesus. He so badly wants you to come. The Bible knows nothing. Listen, the Bible knows nothing of a beggarly, weak, and impotent Christ. What it does know, what it does preach, and what we must believe, teach, and preach is the King who has come, who has plundered the house of the devil and taken captives from him. He didn't come and ask, beloved. He took us from captivity. And I don't know about you, but my soul rejoices at that knowledge. See, men talk often, even with evangelicalism, They will say things like, you know, we have this free will to come to God, and God is a gentleman. He would never force his will upon us. He comes and he woos me. Well, even if that were true, beloved, we've still got one little problem over here. There is a being called the devil who's real, who hates you. I know everyone else in your life loves you, but this guy hates you, wants your eternal death and destruction, and he has reign over you. How do you get out of that? How will you ever escape bondage to sin and to the domain of the devil? Bad news is you can't. Even if all the wooing in the world and the begging and the pleading were true, we're still held captive until our captain comes. See, the unregenerate man is held captive by the devil, not only in his sins, but held captive to do his will. You see, it's worse than just being a sinner and being unable to come to Christ of our own free will and of our own impetus. We're held captive to the point that we do his will. We are a servant of what the devil wants us to do apart from Christ. That's bad. You see, a doctrine that would teach a weak and beggarly Jesus, one who is not a victor over sin and a victor over the devil, one who has not conquered and plundered the goods and the captives of the devil, denies the power of a sovereign king. And secondly, it borders on blasphemy. In Scripture, we see the attributes of God laid out through the entirety of the Scriptures for us, and we marvel at them. And we struggle to understand a God who in his attributes are all that he is, in all of his attributes, perfectly at all times. And we struggle to understand that in our imperfection. Our imperfection that seems to know no end. How is it then that he is not perfect in his salvation? There is a passage in Ephesians that I think lays this out for us, this imagery of the king who comes and conquers. In it is a portion of Psalm 68. And I'd like for you to turn there. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. I think this is such a wonderful expression of what God does in Christ. Beginning in actually verse 7, it says, "But to each one of us," that's Christians, "each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Isn't that good? Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives." That's all of us. "And he gave gifts to men." He gave gifts to men. He plundered the devil's house. He led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. That's a savior, isn't it? Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also the one who ascended far above all the heavens." You talk about a king ascending to his throne far above the heavens. Doesn't get any higher than that, does it? "So that he might fill all things." And here it is again, verse 11. "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." He came. He conquered. He ascended and he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. I don't know about the world's Jesus, beloved, but this is our Jesus. This is not only our Jesus, but this is a God we can worship. This is a captain of our souls. Still, there persists in the world, though, this false view of Jesus, that he's hoping men will follow him, but not really having conquered, not having subdued the strong man, and certainly not having plundered his house. But there's one more passage that I want to share with you this morning before we go on to our third point, and that is this. It's in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. If there is in anyone's mind still this question of the conquering nature of our King when it comes to our salvation, this will help us settle it. Verse 13, when you were dead, by the way, the word dead there means dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, kind of starts to sound like wicked and worthless men, doesn't it? He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. How does a wicked and worthless man change? There it is. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When? When did that happen? When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Beloved, if he did not conquer, if he did not plunder the house of the devil and take a host of captives, then how is it that he triumphed over them? Over the rulers and the authorities. If there was no plunder, if there was no conquering king, if he did not lead a host of captives, then he did not triumph. And we're still in our sins. Well, not only does the king determine that everyone who follows him, both the weak and the strong, the ones who take part in the battle and those who stay behind and take care of things, those who are front and center in the war and those who do what is seemingly such a small thing in the service of the king and his church, but all the church will share in the reward when the king comes. I love what it says of David in this text because it really is a pointer to the way that Christ would have things be in his church. Verse 25 of 1 Samuel 30, so it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. That statute and ordinance is that everyone who goes to the front line of the battle and everyone who stays and does even the smallest task for Christ's sake, share in the reward. You see, it's not the greatness or the size of what God has given you to do in this life. It is that you belong to Him. You're part of His church. And He rewards your faithfulness in whatever it is He has given you to do. Whatever gift you have, He has given it to you to exercise it for Him and for His church and not for myself, not for me. For Him. And for you, whether it is prayer or to be the one who encourages others in the church, and who of you can say, well, I don't need any encouragement. I'm good. Whether it is a small gift or a large gift, whatever the gift is that God has given you, no matter what you think of it as size, whether you think it's small or large, you see, I can assure you, it's not the size of the gift, but it's the one who gave it to you. And you see, the view of the Christian ought to be, God gave me something. God gave me a gift. God gifted me to do this thing. God gave me a broom to sweep to His glory. God gave me knees to be on to pray for someone. God gave me a moment to walk up to a fellow believer and put my arm around them and say, I love you. God gave that to you. You see, all of us begin with a gift of regeneration. That's the first gift we receive. And we receive the gift of faith from Him. And then he gives us gifts on top of that. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, a kind of down payment toward that day when he will reward his servants many times over. You see, it is the character of God to begin by giving and then to continue to give and to give and to give. And even when we are in heaven, God will continue giving. Fourthly, God has both won and given us victory over our enemies. See, we depend upon the fact that God has won the victory over our enemies, and we depend upon the fact that God has won the victory over us. We often don't think of our salvation in those terms, do we? We don't think of our salvation in terms that God has not only conquered our enemies, but he had to come and to conquer my unbelief. The captain of my soul, in order to bring me into salvation, had to conquer me. What a glorious truth. As you ponder that for a moment, as you think about the fact that God conquered even you who were his enemies, because if he conquered all his enemies, that includes you. You see, David had descended so far from walking with God, and now God has laid hold of him and brought him back, and now we see the fruit of a renewed faith and obedience, of seeking God and his will. That's the fruit of salvation. You seek the will of God. You seek to obey him. The outcome of that obedience then, that obedience to God, is victory over his enemies. You have that victory over your enemy or your enemies. You have in Christ because of Christ conquered death. You have in Christ because of Christ, you've conquered sin. And we know this because when we turn to Ephesians 3, it bluntly tells us this. See, we think sometimes as we look at our own sanctification, we ask the question, will God work out these things in my life? Will he be faithful to me in those times when I drift from him? Chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 20, now to him who is able, there's the answer to that question. Can God, will God? To God who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Can God bring us back to repentance to himself when we've strayed? You see, just as the verse says, we are to acknowledge that God can and will do that, and then we are to give, or better, to ascribe glory to God. And notice this, though, we are to do it in the church. To him be glory in the church. And finally, in our text, verse 31 reads this, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. What's that mean? What are we to do with that? You see, everyone who was loyal and to David and faithful to him, all those who were his friends as he was running from Saul, all those who gave to him, supported him, followed him, all those who were his friends, who stood by him, even in his persecution, all the places where David and his men were accustomed to go, he sent gifts. See, I believe that God has called us in this time, right now, as the church, in this age, to follow him no matter what is happening around us. All of the denigration of society, the rampant flow of sin, I don't know how best to describe it. It seems to be exceeding the ability of the preacher to describe it in terms that are accurate. And we're discouraged when we look around us and we see just the collapse of our society. And we know there's persecution coming, don't we? We feel it. We see it. We hear it. Let me give you Peter's response. You know, Peter gets a bad rap sometimes, doesn't he? I've heard preachers call him hoof and mouth Peter and stupid stuff like this. Listen, Peter said out loud what everybody else was thinking. He just said it. But listen to Peter here. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? We've walked away from everything to follow you. From family, from homes, from property, from our fishing boats. What's there going to be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And you say, "Man, that's great for the disciples. What about me?" Verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." You think you've given something up in this life to follow Christ? Wait till you see what's waiting for you. Amen.